Well, good morning, church. If you see me walking with a hitch in my step, I'm not sick. I actually went backpacking this weekend with a group of folks from the church, and we were in the far western Arkansas mountains, and we had a lot of fun, and I just wanted to give a little shout out to a group of guys who hosted us, Roger Garrett and Dale McCauley and James Burnett, and these guys were a wonderful host, and they out-hiked a bunch of younger staff guys, which is really frustrating, but we had a great time, and I am, as my grandfather would say, stove up today. I don't know what that means, but I am stove up, but I'm really excited about starting this brand new series with you today from the Gospel of Mark, and it's called Follow the Leader. And I bet you may not remember, but I bet you've played this game before. I bet when you were a little child, maybe you were on a playground and there was somebody, and I don't know if they, you know, selected themselves or they were selected, but in that moment in time, they were the most important kid on the playground because they were the leader. And you would know they were the leader because they would be in the front of the line, and when they went like this, everybody would go like this. And when they went like that, everybody would go like that. And when they did a somersault, every child that was able would do a somersault, and they would follow the leader. And we think that image of that children's game, following the leader, is a great image for us as we engage with the Gospel of Mark. Because when you read the Gospel of Mark, very first verse of the Gospel, you know that there is a leader. And this leader is not only the most important person on the playground, he's the most important person in the world. And he has a train of followers behind him. And his followers are his disciples. And the Gospel of Mark is inviting us to essentially follow the leader. The thing that Jesus will say repeatedly throughout this gospel is he will say to his followers, and he will say to us, follow me, follow me. And that's what we intend to do this spring, is to follow him more faithfully, to follow Christ. And so we'll begin with the very first eight verses of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to have your Bibles open, scripture sheets out as well. Maybe I'll have you take a few notes on some things in this passage. But listen as I read Mark chapter 1, 1 through 8, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm not sure what this says about me, so don't think too closely about what I'm about to say, but I'm not sure what it says about me, but I have this endless fascination with marriage proposals at sporting events. Have you ever seen this before, where somebody chooses a sporting event to ask somebody to marry them? And as I've studied this and just kind of observed this, sometimes it goes really well. Maybe there's a message on a jumbotron that says, Susie, will you marry me, or whatever. And sometimes, once again, there's an enthusiastically positive response. I saw one a few years ago. Sorry to share this with you, John Lookabaugh, but this was when Boise State was playing Oklahoma. Look at that. And this player right here scores the two-point conversion that wins the game, and then immediately he runs over to his cheerleader girlfriend, and he says, will you marry me? And she says, yes, right? That's the way you draw it up. Sometimes it goes really, really well. Sometimes, though, it doesn't go as well. Let's watch this little video here.
That way, I wouldn't have got, she'd have probably need me while I'm down there. But
you know what? I'm just waiting once for the gal to say no. Okay.
Yeah.
You know that would be.
But she has to say yes. There, she might say no as soon as they walk off the court.
I think she's saying I can't do it right now.
Said, I really do like you a lot, but let's just be friends.
Wow, look at this. Wow. Well,
probably get over it in 10, 12 years or so.
isn't that painful? Oh man, it's so painful. Now, why in the world did I drag you through that? Why in the world am I talking about dramatic marriage proposals today? Well, first of all, I'm always trying to figure out, the guy who's proposing, is he really bold or just not really bright? That's one question I always have, really bold or not bright. But no, seriously, the reason why I'm talking about the merits and demerits, so to speak, of sporting event engagement proposals is because I think it is actually, stay with me here, a really good analogy of what's going to happen to us as we study the Gospel of Mark. Jesus makes this sudden appearance in our passage, right? We weren't expecting Jesus to just appear in our presence, but he makes this sudden appearance, and we find out that he's been loving us for a long time. He's been loving us since the beginning of time, but he makes this sudden appearance, and in a sense, he makes a dramatic proposal to us of his love and his desire for us to commit our lives to him. And so what I'm going to try to do today is I'm going to try to answer two questions. We'll spend a lot more time on the first question, so don't get worried if the first question takes a long time. We'll spend more time on the first question. But the first question is, how does Jesus make his entrance? And then the second question is, what kind of welcome will we give him? So first question, how does Jesus make his entrance? I think it's fascinating when you look at the four different spiritual biographies of Jesus, the four gospels, that each gospel writer begins their story in a different way. Have you ever noticed that before? Like, for example, when you open the pages of your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew takes almost an ancestry.com approach to beginning his gospel. He wants you to know Jesus' people. And he goes all the way back to Abraham, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so forth. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke self-identifies as a historian. And Luke says, I've studied the different accounts, and I want to give you my historical account of the life of Jesus. And like a lot of modern biographers, Luke begins with a lot of detail on the family that Jesus comes from, on Mary and Joseph, and even Mary's cousin Elizabeth and John the Baptist. And so that's the way Luke begins. When you go and open up your Bible to the beginning of the Gospel of John, you think this was written by a philosopher. Philosophy major, because John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there's light and darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish the light. And he begins kind of grand and philosophical. So how does Mark begin his gospel? Well, I believe Mark begins his gospel like a news reporter. His is the shortest. He wants to give you the who, what, where, when, and why, and he wants to give it in a brief and economical fashion. He wants to focus on the news of Jesus' entrance. You know, one writer has said that Mark's gospel has the tone of this enthusiastic, almost out of breath young man who is sharing vital memories that have been shared with him. And so we believe this gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. He was a missionary, and there's a lot of drama about John Mark. He's Barnabas' cousin. There's a lot of drama about Mark and Paul, if you read that story in the book of Acts. But tradition tells us that John Mark met up with the Apostle Peter in Rome, and Peter basically shared his memoir. He shared his memories of Jesus, and Mark captured those. And like a news reporter, he's going to give us the news. And we see this, talk about breathless. We see this in this very first verse. There's not even a verb. My English teacher wouldn't like it. There's just a bunch of nouns kind of pouring out the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So how does Jesus enter? How does Jesus come before us and make his dramatic proposal? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus enters with good news. Good news. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time like me, you're almost at a disadvantage with that phrase, because sometimes Christians like me, we've said good news, good news, good news, good news all of our life, and somehow it can almost become, we can become overly familiarized with that phrase, and we can forget just how good the good news actually is. When Jesus comes to us, he comes to us with good news. Mark says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Sometimes people do this to you, they do this to me. They'll say, Larry, I've got good news and I've got bad news. What do you want first? I don't know about you, but I always want the bad news first. I want to get the bad news out of the way. If you tell me I've got broccoli and I've got cheesecake, what do you want first? Give me the broccoli first. Just let's get it over with. I'd rather have the taste of cheesecake lingering in my mouth and not the taste of broccoli. Nothing against broccoli. A lot of us, we've had more bad news in our lives than we've ever cared to have. A lot of us have had so much broccoli, so to speak. We've had so much bad news, and even today, that bad news leaves a bad taste in our mouth. We've had people disappoint us. We've had people reject us. We've disappointed ourselves. There are things that we experience shame about in our own lives. And yet, Mark comes along, and in the very first verse of this gospel, he says, I don't have bad news for you. You've had enough of bad news. I've got good news for you. In fact, I want you to look at verse 1, and either in your Bible or on the scripture sheet here, and just look at some of the wording of verse 1. It's almost as if every word drips with the good news of the gospel. First of all, Mark says it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the good news. When you meet Jesus, the good news is only beginning. When you meet Jesus, the good news never stops. I think that's pretty exciting. He says it's the beginning of the good news, and then he says it's about Jesus. Now, just a little bit about this word, if you want to circle it. You know how Pedro and Peter both mean the same thing? They're spelled a little differently, they're pronounced a little differently, but you can see the linkage between those two words, or Juan and John. Well, similarly, this word Jesus is the Greek version of the word. If you had played with Jesus on the playground as a kid, when he was a kid, you would have heard his school chums calling him not Jesus. You would have heard them calling him by his Hebrew name, and that is Yeshua, or as we would say, maybe Joshua. Okay, the word Joshua means Yahweh is my salvation. And so Jesus, in a sense, has this linkage in his name to this Old Testament figure of Joshua. And who was Joshua? Joshua was Moses' successor. Joshua begins to lead the people when they're in the desert, and he leads them to the promised land. And so when Mark tells us this is the beginning of the good news about Yeshua or Joshua, we already are cluing into the fact that this is our Joshua. He's going to lead us into the promised land of God's peace. The beginning of the good news about Yeshua, Jesus, and then in some translations it will say the Messiah, or it will say the Christ. And that word, Christ or Messiah, is the word anointed. It means the anointing. If you've ever been to a christening, maybe you saw a baby and they, you know, water was dropped on their head, and that was a symbol of anointing. In the Old Testament, when a king was being prepared to lead the people of Israel, the king would be anointed. Oil would be poured over his head. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so when we see that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the anointed one, we know that this is not just any king. This is not one in a long list of kings in the Old Testament. This is the king. This is the anointed one. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. So when you see that word Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. It is his title. This is Yeshua, Joshua, the anointed one, who, by the way, is the Son of God. That is such powerful good news packed in to the first verse. Once again, I don't know what kind of bad news you experienced when you walked in here today. I don't know what bad news you have been carrying. I don't know who's, you know, neglected you or disappointed you or hurt you, or I don't know how you've hurt yourself, but I do know this. Jesus comes to bring you good news because he is your leader. Here's something that I believe about every one of us. I hope you believe it too. And that is that we're all wired to follow some kind of leader. I don't think that a vacuum can exist in our souls where we're not following a leader. I think we're all wired to follow a leader. The question is, which leader will we follow? And for some people, you know, follow money or follow greed. Some people follow lust. For some people, follow relationships. For some people, follow people, but not in a good way, but kind of in a people-pleasing way. And so your whole self-worth, your whole existence is wrapped up in what people think about you. You know, this is something I've confessed before that I struggle with. that I measure my self-worth by what other people think about me. Now, we're told in the Bible to submit to others, to humble ourselves before others, to love others, to serve others, to listen to others. We're not told to be rude or diffident, but there is a sense that when you're following Jesus, you know, what Jesus thinks about you is the only thing that really matters. And so sometimes what we have to do is, as we experience this good news, is we say, Jesus is my leader. Jesus is my Messiah. He's the Christ. He's my Joshua. I'm following him to God's promised land. And we have to, not that I recommend saying this out loud to people in your lives, but basically what you're saying in your heart is, I love you. I care about you. I listen to you. I want to learn from you, but I don't follow you. I don't derive my worth from what you think about me. I derive my worth from what my leader, Jesus, says about me. That is good news. Jesus comes to us with good news. I know we have to pick up the pace because we've just done one verse. But he not only comes to us with good news, I want you to also realize that he comes to us with urgent news. He comes to us with good news, but he also comes to us with urgent news. In other words, if we truly understand what Mark is saying, especially in the first 8 verses of this passage, what he's telling us about Jesus, we can't say, oh, these are very interesting facts about Jesus. You know, I keep a reference file of interesting facts, and I think I'm going to file this away under interesting tidbits. And if ever I want to explore more about Jesus, I can always go to my filing cabinet and pull out that file. No. No, that's not the kind of news this is. Mark says this is urgent news. And the way Mark tells us this is he basically takes us back to the heart of the Old Testament. And he quotes primarily from 2 different passages in the Old Testament to tell us that this urgent news, first of all, has an urgent message attached to it. An urgent message. You know, the Old Testament is filled with pointers to the coming Messiah. And so I want us to look at this urgent message in verses 2 and 3. And if you look at your cross references, and I'm sorry, I'm rushing through these points, but if you look at your cross references in verses 2 and 3, what you'll find is you'll find 2 different verses from the Old Testament that are kind of stuck together. And so if we could maybe put those Mark 1, 2, and 3, I want to show you how this works. Now, Isaiah gets the main credit. This is kind of Isaiah's section down here. But the first thing that's quoted, and you'll see this kind of set off in 2 quotation marks here. The first thing that's quoted is a passage from Malachi chapter 4. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied 400 years before Jesus came. And Malachi prophesied that God would send his messenger, and the messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. And we know that messenger to be John the Baptist. And then Isaiah comes along, and Isaiah basically gives us John the Baptist's job description, that John the Baptist will be the voice of one calling in the wilderness or the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now here's the image that I want to associate with this. In some ways, John the Baptist, this messenger sent to go ahead of the Messiah, shouting, calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. I want you to think of him almost like an ambulance. You know when an ambulance maybe is behind you, you see the flashing lights maybe first, or maybe you hear the siren first. If you're a good driver, there's if you're a law-abiding driver, there's really one and only one thing you're supposed to do. And what is that? Pull over to the side and stop. And why do you do that? You have to make a straight path. You have to make a clear path for this very important vehicle to come through unhindered. And what I think Mark wants us to know is that this urgent message about this messenger who's coming, and you'll know him because you'll see him shouting in the wilderness, and he's shouting, prepare a way for the Lord. Make clear paths, make straight paths for him. John the Baptist is like the ambulance, and this urgent message requires an urgent response. An urgent response. John the Baptist is our ambulance driver. Now, when you look at John, and if you've read through the Old Testament and you read John the Baptist, you kind of go, I think I've seen somebody that reminds me of him somewhere before. And if you're thinking that, you're right. There's this guy in the Old Testament who was a prophet. He's almost like a superhero. I'm not saying he's a superhero, but he comes close to being an Old Testament superhero. And his name is Elijah, and he had this famous like mantle that he wore about him, just like John the Baptist has this camel hair coat. And he was very powerful, and he spoke truth to power. power, and he exposed weak and evil kings like Ahab, and evil and evil queens like Jezebel, and that was Elijah. And when you see John the Baptist, you go, oh man, it's almost like Elijah has come back to us. One commentator I read said he's like this desert monk, and he's taken these vows, a very important Nazarite vow, not to cut his hair, and he eats, you know, kosher bugs like locusts, and he washes it down with wild honey, and he's singularly focused on his mission, and his mission is to be the messenger. And so he basically comes in verse 4, and he appears in the wilderness. He's not in the city. He's out in the desert outside of Jerusalem. And he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John the Baptist's baptism is not identical to what we had the privilege of celebrating today. Our baptism is all about Jesus. We, you know, the people say Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. The lowering into the water mirrors Christ's death on our behalf. The raising up symbolizes the resurrection and new life of Christ. And so this baptism, obviously Jesus hadn't died and rose again, and so this baptism is not the same thing, but it is similar. It is an outward sign of repentance, humility, preparation for what Jesus was going to do. And so we learn that city folk came from Jerusalem and they went out to the Jordan River to see John the Baptist, and country folk came from the hill country of Judea, and everybody comes out and they rush into the river. And if we had been there, we would have heard the most unusual sound, because all these people were confessing their sins, likely confessing them out loud. Can you imagine what that sounded like? There in the river, just this mumble, forgive me my hypocrisy, forgive me my deception, forgive me my pride, you know, forgive me my greed, whatever it is. They're just confessing. And their confession was kind of their way of pulling over to the side of the road so that they could prepare for Jesus to come through and come into their lives. And so John the Baptist, rather, in verses 7 and 8, he's very clear about this. He says, I don't want you to focus on me. No, focus on the one who comes after me. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That would be something that a slave would do in the ancient world. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to qualify to be his slave. I baptize you with water, but he will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist was saying, get ready. Prepare your heart, pull over to the side, make straight paths for Jesus to come into your life and for him to bring you the power of his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, our staff was able to go to a conference at Bent Tree Bible Fellowship, and we heard some outstanding preachers and teachers. One of the preachers that we heard was a guy named David Platt. Maybe you've heard of him. He was for many years the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's written a book called Radical. Anyway, you maybe have heard of him before. He'd just come back from Korea. And he shared some things that I hadn't realized. He said, in 1900, less than 1% of the Korean population was Christian. Less than 1%. The government made some moves to relax some of the restrictions around that time. Missionaries were invited in. And in 1907, there was this large Bible conference that took place in Pyongyang, which would be current capital of North Korea. And so there's this large Bible conference that's happening, about 1,500 Christians, lay people, leaders, pastors attend. The pastors are preaching at this Bible conference, and while they're preaching, the preachers themselves become overwhelmed with their own sin. And the preachers begin to confess their sin. And then in this large congregation, the people out there begin to, from the pews, they begin to confess their sin out loud as well. And there was this kind of tremendous revival that began to take place. And David Platt said that the marks of the Korean revival, this commitment to prayer and confession and kind of focusing on Christ and the Spirit began to happen. So all this takes place. 1900, less than 1% are Christians. Today, there are over 10 million Christians in South Korea. Something like 29% of the population are Christian. And it all happened in this 100-year span. In fact, I don't know, you may not know this, but this morning when a group of prayer partners gathered with me to pray about this service, two of the people who are around our circle, Mina and Gilbert, they're Korean Christians. They prayed for you in Korean. And I don't know what they said, but I knew the Holy Spirit was in it. And it was powerful. Isn't that interesting? When a small gathering of Christians got really authentic about their sin and their need for Jesus and called out and confessed and cried out and prepared a way, Jesus Christ rushed in. The Spirit of Christ rushed in. And 100 years later, more than 10 million followers. Here's a question for you today. How much space are you willing to make for Jesus in this current chapter of your life? Whether you're not yet a Christian and you're just exploring Jesus, or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years like me, how much space in this season of your life are you willing to kind of make for Jesus? So you hear the sirens. You hear the sirens in the background. How much time will you take to pull your life over to the shoulder and say, I want to make myself attentive to you, Jesus. I want to prepare my heart. I want to clear out obstacles that are blocking your path. I want to open my life up to you. I wonder what that would mean for you. Maybe there's a persistent pattern of sin. And you just let that besetting sin hang around for so long. What would it be like to be honest about that with a safe friend, maybe? Or maybe if you feel comfortable enough, even with your grow group, to just share, y'all, pray for me about this. Maybe it's just making room in your schedule to spend some time reading and reading Mark's gospel. I know a lot of people are intimidated about reading the Bible for length. That may or may not be you, but our dream, and it is really a dream that we're praying about, is that this spring, if maybe some of you for the first time will read this gospel from start to finish. I wrote a book that is secondary. If you're going to focus on one thing, focus on the book that Mark wrote, not the book that I wrote. But if my little book helps you kind of with that daily discipline, what would it be like for you to say, I want to make room in my schedule, you know, regularly, to open myself up to the truth of God's word? I wonder if you right now can think about some leaders in your life that are not Jesus, that have way too much sway. Leader of people pleasing, leader of money, leader of ambition, leader of comfort, you know, leader of adrenaline or entertainment or whatever it is. And you need to say to these things, you're not my leader. Jesus is my leader. I wonder if somebody here has never been baptized before, and you've seen Brenda and Ronnie this morning, and maybe that's a next step, a make room kind of thing. Friends, Jesus comes into our presence almost like he's dropping to one knee. And the question is, when he makes his proposal of love, will we enthusiastically receive his love and commit ourselves to him? Or will we kind of bend down and tap him on the forearm and say, man, thanks, but ultimately no thanks. The ultimate question for me is, what kind of welcome will we give him? What kind of welcome? Enthusiastically receive him, or just say, you know what, I liked hanging out with you. I like going to basketball games with you, but this was never about a heart commitment for me. Friends, I think this is our chance. It's our chance to take him seriously. It's our chance to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a chance to leave the lesser things. It's a chance to confess our sins. It's a chance to ask for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts with power, that we not grieve the Spirit, as the scripture says, that we not quench the Spirit, but that we open ourselves up to Jesus, the one who baptizes us with the Spirit. When we're converted, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. I read a true story recently about a Christian family that had a robbery in their home. And I've only in my life had a few things stolen before, out of a car, out of a garage. I know that was very jarring for me, but this was extremely jarring because it was a home break-in, it was a home invasion, precious jewelry, expensive, but even more sentimental value. The family dog was beaten. The home was ransacked, you know, just a mess. And everybody in the family, mom, dad, and the kids, they were sad, they were anxious, and they were angry. Just that whole combination of emotions that you feel. But in the midst of that, the family committed Christians. In the midst of that, they took stock and they said, this has been a terrible experience. We've lost things of value, but we know that there are things that the thieves did not steal, and we know that there are things that the thieves can never steal. And we want to focus on the things that we have. And so in the process, the dad, who I think was a little more enthusiastic originally about this than the mom, he says, you know what we should do? We should throw a party. That's what we should do. And he says, we're going to send out an email to our church, their small church, and also to their neighbors. And the email is going to basically say three things. We want you to know, number one, we were robbed. Number two, robbers took stuff. But number three, they didn't take anything of eternal value. And because of that, we're going to throw a party. And like I say, the mom was a little nervous about this because her husband was inviting basically 300 people to their home the next Sunday afternoon, which was Mother's Day. Sometimes husbands are not really bright, right? But you know, they got ready. They moved the picnic table and the grill from the backyard to the front yard. And most of their small church showed up, and 21 of their neighbors showed up that day. And when people came up to the family and said, how you doing? You know, they said, look, we lost this, we lost this, we lost this. But we still have each other, and we still have Jesus, and we're celebrating. Friends, I don't know what you've lost. Right? I don't know what you've lost in recent days. Whatever it is, I'm sure it hurt. I bet it still hurts. And I bet it's left you anxious or sad or angry or all three. But here's what I do know. Jesus, our leader, has entered our presence. And he's come with good news, and whatever we've lost, can you imagine what we found when we found Jesus? And so the question is, how will we respond? Enthusiastic embrace, or now's not a good time? Let's pray. Let's pray about this.